We read God's word this morning from Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. At that time, Jesus passed through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick and eat some heads of grain. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "See, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Haven't you read what David did when he and those who were with him were hungry, how he entered the house of God and they ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for him or for those with him to eat, but only for the priests? Or haven't you read in the law that on Sabbath days the priests in the temple violate the Sabbath and are innocent? I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. If you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Moving on from there, he entered their synagogue. There he saw a man who had a shriveled hand, and in order to accuse him, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" He replied to them, "Who among you, if he had a sheep that fell into a pit on the Sabbath, wouldn't take hold of it and lift it out? A person is worth far more than a sheep, so it is lawful to do what is good on the Sabbath." Then he told the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out, and it was restored, as good as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted against him, how they might kill him. Jesus was aware of this and withdrew. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them all. He warned them not to make him known, so that what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. "Here is my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not argue or shout, and no one will hear his voice in the streets. He will not break a bruised reed, and he will not put out a smouldering wick, until he has led justice to victory. The nations will put their hope in his name." We thank God for his word.
Good morning. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, Almighty God, Maker of heaven and earth, we thank you, Lord, for this day, a day that you have given us, a day of choices and decisions, a day of praise and of worship. And this we bring before you this morning, when we come to you with repentance in our hearts, seeking forgiveness for our actions, thoughts, and deeds during this past week that are not in alignment with you. We are aware and assured that if we honestly open our hearts to the convicting presence of the Holy Spirit with repentance, we will be forgiven for all our past mistakes and will be able to walk cleansed and renewed on the right path you have ordained for each one of us who confesses you as Lord and Saviour. Lord, sometimes it is very difficult to be in the world, but not of the world. But we know that if we seek your presence, you will enable us to do so, day by day, hour by hour, and week by week. We praise and thank you, Father, that if we seek your face in times of trouble, you can restore and renew us, replacing sadness with laughter, tears with joy, and turning negativity to positivity. You care deeply about each one of your children, and it's ourselves that create a barrier to living as you would want us to, and become the people you created us to be. We pray that we might be a light to a world that on the whole turns its back on you and walks a man-made path that leads to darkness and ultimately death. Help us all to live as children of the light of Christ, that we may bring joy, peace, and purpose to those we have met and those we have yet to meet, and to those that have gone astray by being and following the example of Jesus, where the knowledge and word of God is evident and expressed by the way we conduct ourselves each day. We give you thanks for the relative freedom we have in our country to be able to meet at Trinity each Sunday, and also during the week, where we are able to come together in fellowship and prayer and worship. It's so easy to take this for granted, but we know it is a privilege to do so. We pray for all Christians throughout the world, where they face danger of being arrested and ostracised for their physical act of worship, and meet in secret. Please protect them, Lord, from intolerance and oppression. Please keep them safe, and may they take refuge under your wings, so that the gospel will continue to be heard to those you are calling to become disciples of you. Thank you, Lord, for all the missionaries who are under the banner of Christ. Uphold them and protect them, we pray. And we ask that they may see and enjoy the fruits of their labour and will be greatly encouraged. We pray for Gaius, Tracy, Harrison and Esther as they prepare to return to ministry here. And we thank you, Lord, for the many blessings that we have received during this sabbatical from Ken and Dawn, and the involvement of many others in this church who have stepped up and taken the reins in various ways during this time. May the church family continue to play a more extensive part in the life of this church and help us to grow in love for one another, enabling us to fulfil your purpose in Manningtree and Lawford and beyond. We pray for all who cannot, for various reasons, be with us today. And we pray that you will bestow a blessing upon each one. We pray particularly for Rachel and Chris with their wedding preparations, and for Andrew too at this time. May they receive a blessing from you. Lord, we earnestly ask for a new perspective of what church is and should be in our lives as we move forward with you in the future. This world is in turmoil. Many people are lost and feel hopeless, and many can see no purpose and no end to the daily struggles within themselves or in their circumstances, which are beyond their control. Please help each one of us here and our wider church family to present a gospel that is relevant and has meaning by being an example of Christ, bringing the light of the gospel of Jesus to the people of Manningtree, Lawford and the surrounding area. Amen. Right, we are reading, we carry on with the reading, and we're starting at Matthew 12, verse 27, is it?
22, sorry.
I'm in a bit of a kerfuffle this morning, to say the least. It comes under a heading, A House Divided. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and unable to speak was brought to him. He healed him so that the man could both speak and see. All the crowds were astounded and said, Could this be the son of David? When the Pharisees heard this, they said, This man drives out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Knowing their thoughts, he told them, Every kingdom divided against itself is headed for destruction, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons drive them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. How can someone enter a strong man's house and steal his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house. Anyone who is not with me is against me. And anyone who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, people will be forgiven every sin and blasphemy, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the one to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit will be good, or make the tree bad and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you speak good things when you're evil? For the mouth speaks from the overflow of the heart. A good person produces good things from his storeroom of good, and an evil person produces evil things from his storeroom of evil. I tell you that on the day of judgment, people will have to account for every careless word they speak. For by your words, you will be acquitted, and by your words, you will be condemned. This is the word of the Lord.
What wonderful words, what wonderful praise. We're going to continue reading in Matthew chapter 12. From verse 38 to the end. Then some scribes and Pharisees said to him, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. He answered them, An evil and adulterous generation demands a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the huge fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at Jonah's preaching. And look, something greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And look, something greater than Solomon is here. When an unclean spirit comes out of a person, it roams through waterless places looking for rest but doesn't find any. Then it says, I'll go back to my house that I came from. Returning, it finds the house vacant, swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they enter and settle down there. As a result, that person's last condition is worse than the first. That is how it will be also with this evil generation. While he was speaking with the crowds, his mother and brothers were standing outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." He replied to the one who was speaking to him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Stretching out his hands towards his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." This is the word of the Lord. Lord, we thank you for your word. We praise you that you have left it for us so that we can always turn to it, so that we can always meditate on it, so that we can pray over it, and so that we can put it into action. Thank you, Lord. Amen. We're looking at Matthew 12, quite a long chapter. And as we see in the Bible, Jesus traveling to different places, we quite often see that there are various groups. Sometimes he'll be speaking to specific people, but there are disciples who are people who have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. There's a crowd, and they are listening, but they've not made a decision. Sometimes you find them mocking, sometimes you find them wondering, sometimes you even find them praising. And then you've got others, particularly in chapter 12 here, we've got the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, right from the beginning of John's, Matthew's gospel, probably John's as well, sorry, are actually opposing Jesus. And we find today Jesus has been traveling through the countryside. He's teaching, he's preaching, he's healing, and he's casting out demons. And as he and his disciples move along, they're passing through fields of grain. Perhaps you've seen fields of grain in the out in the country recently, because I know the grain fields near us are looking very straw-coloured and I think ready for harvesting quite soon. And as they go through these fields of grain, his disciples are picking the grain and eating it. And this caused a problem, though, because it was Saturday. It was the Sabbath. And harvesting wheat was not allowed. And that led to a run-in with the Pharisees. And they pointedly pointed out, "Your disciples are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath." Now, this is not the first appearance of the Pharisees in Matthew. We met them before. When Matthew was called from his tax booth by Jesus to follow me, to become a disciple, he invited Jesus to a meal in his house. And the Pharisees didn't like that either. And they said to the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And the question was directed not at Jesus, but at his disciples. And now we see the pressure increasing. Matthew records a growing, hardening opposition to Jesus, which will eventually lead to the cross, for death for Jesus, but also resurrection and to salvation for those who believe. So here, we've got the first direct challenge to Jesus in Matthew's gospel from the Pharisees. your disciples are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath. They're saying, what sort of rabbi are you, Jesus? Your disciples are breaking the law. And Jesus answered them by drawing attention to the actions of King David, who was called the man after God's own heart in the Old Testament. And David had been anointed king in this incident that Jesus is recounting. He'd been anointed king, but he couldn't reign because Saul was still king. And Saul had been rejected by God. And basically, David was on the run because Saul wanted to kill him. And Saul went to a priest and asked for food for himself and his men. And all that was there was consecrated bread, and that was only supposed to be eaten by priests. And David wasn't a priest, let alone his men, who were probably by this time quite dirty and smelly. And David is given the holy bread, and he eats it, and his men eat it. And Jesus said, there's nothing wrong with that. And then Jesus goes on from there to point out that the priests break the Sabbath law every week because they've got work to do every day. And some of it gets even more intense on the Sabbath, on the Saturday. Like, for instance, that consecrated bread. It had to be changed on the Sabbath. There's an extra duty for the priests. They're doing work, and yet Jesus says they don't desecrate the temple. They're doing work on the Sabbath, and it's not wrong for them. And it's hard for us to imagine how important the Sabbath was to the Jewish people, and particularly to the Pharisees and those who were immersed in the Jewish religion. At about 170 BC, Antiochus IV set up a temple, an altar to Zeus, the Greek god, in the temple. And he set up an idol in the temple. And most people know about that. But the Jews were not allowed to do anything Jewish, basically. They weren't allowed to keep the Sabbath. They couldn't keep the Sabbath under pain of death. If they were caught obeying the Sabbath laws, they'd be put to death. And that was remembered in Jesus' time. And the Sabbath was very precious. And it was guarded particularly, jealously, by the Pharisees. And it's actually debatable whether the disciples were breaking the law as such. But the Pharisees, to make sure people didn't break the law, surrounded the law with a hedge of additional rules and regulations. For instance, it was permissible to go out wearing your cloak. But if it got hot, you couldn't take it off and carry it, because that would be carrying a load. It would be doing work. So Jesus answers to the Pharisees, draw attention to David escaping from that deadly wrath of Saul. David as the newly appointed king, and insists that he, along with his men, Jesus insists that they are engaged in a holy mission, in doing God's will. And similarly, the disciples are under the direction of the Anointed One, of the Messiah. The Messiah Jesus. And they too are engaged in a holy mission. They too are about God's business. Likewise, Jesus brought up that example of the priests in the temple, working every day with extra duties on the Sabbath. But it's all under God's direction. It's God's work. so that also the disciples of Jesus are literally following God as they glean that grain. Literally following God. And if David and the priests are innocent, how much more so the disciples? For Jesus says, I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. And the temple, a Jewish person couldn't imagine what could be greater than the temple. The temple was the very presence of God among his people. For the Jew, how could he imagine something greater than the temple? Surely the only thing greater than that beautiful temple in Jerusalem would be the very coming of the kingdom of God. And in Jesus, the king was in their midst. To the Pharisees, Jesus says, if you had known what this means, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. Jesus proclaims his disciples innocent of wrongdoing with a quote from Hosea chapter 6:6. And it's a quote that Jesus has already used in Matthew 9:13 when he was criticized by the Pharisees for eating with tax collectors and sinners. And I'd just like to read from the Old Testament a few verses around that, just for the context. What am I going to do with you, Ephraim? What am I going to do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist and like the early dew that vanishes. This is why I've used the prophets to cut them down. I killed them with words from my mouth. My judgment strikes like lightning. For I desire faithful love, not sacrifice. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But they, like Adam, have violated the covenant. There they have betrayed me. And if you notice, the Hebrew word is faithful love rather than mercy. And that is the same word used to describe God's love for us. He expects us to return a similar faithful love to him. And mercy and compassion are part of that. I'm sure probably you're not taking any notes, but I did have, that was going to be opposition. And now we move on from that. We move on to accusation. Jesus' appeal to the witness of the Bible that a loving and merciful relationship between God and people are the governing principles behind the law in general, and behind the Sabbath regulations in particular, is completely lost on the Pharisees. When Jesus enters the synagogue, there is a man there with a shriveled hand. And the Pharisees, with the intention of accusing Jesus, ask him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Again, it's the Sabbath. So important. This time, in front of a synagogue congregation, the Sabbath becomes a weapon to attack Jesus. But this time, there's no appeal to God's word. Jesus uses a sort of farming example of a sheep falling in a hole. Who among you, Jesus says, implying straight away that the answer to the Pharisees' deceptive question should be quite obvious. Who among you, if you had sheep that fell into a pit on the Sabbath, wouldn't take hold of it and lift it out? Wouldn't even the most careless of owners have compassion and mercy on one of his sheep? And he'd reach down and pull that poor creature out of its perilous predicament. Who among you wouldn't take hold of it and lift it out? How much more does God care for his sheep, A person, Jesus says, is worth more than a sheep. I don't think any of us would want to argue with that. Possibly David Attenborough might, but I certainly wouldn't. We are like sheep gone astray, trapped in a pit so deep, with sides so steep, we can never climb out by our own efforts. And God, in his faithful love, his grace and mercy, reaches down to lift up his lost sheep through Jesus. He reaches down into that dark and dank pit and lifts us out, setting us firmly on a path to wholeness and life. So, Jesus says, it is lawful to do what is good on the Sabbath. And with that, with a single command, in front of all those gathered people, he tells the man to stretch out his hand, and he stretches it out. It's healed. It's made whole. Such a powerful display of the glorious love of God working in Jesus should have either brought people to their knees as they recognized their need to be saved, or it should have had them singing, praising, and dancing as they experienced God's saving grace. Well, the Pharisees were certainly moved by all this, but unfortunately, in completely the wrong direction. The Pharisees were finished with discussion. The Pharisees were finished with questions. Their minds were made up. Jesus is dangerous. Jesus must die. Oppression. And yet there are also opportunities. There's a little break here at verse 15, and Matthew now says something about the character and the mission of Jesus. The decision to kill Jesus, whether it was publicly proclaimed or hatched in scheming secrecy, was not hidden from Jesus. Matthew tells us that Jesus withdraws, probably leaving the town out into the surrounding countryside. And the more I looked at this, the less it seemed like a withdrawal. It was his intention to withdraw. However, we read that crowds followed him. And we see in the later parts of this chapter that Jesus, in that withdrawal, surrounded by the crowds, was also not free of the threatening presence of the Pharisees with their murderous intentions. It was not a restful withdrawal either, as among the crowd, Matthew tells us there were many in need of healing, and Jesus healed them all. And Jesus told those who had been healed not to tell anyone, because Jesus didn't go, he doesn't heal, to gather around him a sensationalist seeking crowd. He heals as a sign of God's power. He teaches to bring salvation, not popularity. Jesus was aware of this and withdrew. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them all. He warned them not to make him known, so that what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Matthew's telling us that all this fulfills a prophecy in Isaiah. Here is my servant I have chosen, my beloved in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not argue or shout, and no one will hear his voice in the streets. He will not break a bruised reed, and he will not put out a smouldering wick until he has led justice to victory. The nations will put their hope in his name. And I wondered about that quite a lot, because Jesus did cry out in the streets. I can think of a place in John where at the end of the, I forget which festival it was, and they pour the water out. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are thirsty." And I think the sense of this is that Jesus didn't argue. He didn't go out and shout about things, but he didn't hesitate to proclaim the truth. I don't know if you've been watching the tennis, Wimbledon, but sometimes when I talk to people, it's like a tennis match. When you're talking to someone who doesn't believe, it's a tennis match. You say something, they say something. You knock it back, they knock it back. You say something else, they say something else. And it can go backwards and forwards for ages. If you're not careful, there are ways to get out of that. But Jesus is not playing tennis like that. The Pharisees, they serve. And Jesus returns. And they can't take it back. They can't return his return. This conflict with the Pharisees, it goes on. They come to a man who is demon-possessed. He can't see, and he can't speak. And he's brought to Jesus. And Jesus heals him, and he can both speak, and he can see. And the crowd is amazed and is actually admitting, at least to the possibility, that Jesus might be the son of David, the Messiah. The Pharisees, however, use this as an opportunity to accuse Jesus of being on the side of evil, of casting out demons only by the power of the devil. Jesus, knowing their very thoughts, asks how a kingdom divided up against itself can possibly stand. They serve. You are doing this by the power of the devil. And Jesus returns it. How can a kingdom divided against itself stand? We tend to think of Pharisees as religious people. Pharisees are people who are so sure of themselves, they reject and oppose God's message in Jesus. And I would say that there are plenty of atheists who are Pharisees. You can talk reasonably with some, but some are quite militant. They will not listen. They want to shut you down. And we see that in some of the laws in our country. The Pharisees will not give up. Their attack on Jesus is determined and unrelenting. And along with the scribes, they ask for a sign. "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you," they ask. I wonder if you had seen a man with a shriveled hand be healed. If you had seen a man, the demon cast out, and his sight returned, and his mouth opened so he could speak. If you'd have seen loads of sick people healed, because that's what Matthew tells us, Jesus healed them all. If you'd have seen that, would you go up to Jesus and say, "Show us a sign"? The only sign they need, Jesus says, is that sign of Jonah, which they'd have been very aware. They'd have known the scriptures. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the great fish, so Jesus, he said, will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus would die. He would be buried. He would suffer pain and separation for our sin, and he would rise from the grave to show that he had defeated death so that we might live. Even that would not be enough for most of the the Pharisees. Indeed, for most of that corrupt generation. Is it any different to ours? Despite the miracles they'd seen, despite the presence of the risen King Jesus, Jesus tells us that the people of Nineveh, the people Jonah was sent to, who weren't Jews, they were pagans, they would condemn that generation on the day of judgment, as they at least responded to the word of God that Jonah brought them. Here in Jesus is something greater than Jonah. The Queen of Sheba, Queen of the South, will condemn that generation on the day of judgment, as here in Jesus was something greater than Solomon, the king who built the temple. Pharisees, what can you do with them? All this, and yet it isn't enough. Rather than welcoming Jesus, God in their midst, they resolved to kill him. Pharisees, don't you just love them? You know, that's an interesting question I found when I wrote it down. And perhaps we should love them. As I think at times, there's a bit of a Pharisee in all of us. Perhaps I exaggerate. Perhaps there's a bit of a Pharisee in some of us. Maybe just a few of us. All right, perhaps it's just me. But actually, we see it in Jesus' disciples. You see the same sort of thing you see in the Pharisees. And yet, it's the same but different. We see Thomas, after the resurrection, asking for a sign. The other disciples were telling him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "If I don't see the mark of the nails in his hands, put my finger in the mark of the nails, and put my hand in his side, I will never believe." Thomas wants a sign. He won't believe without a sign. And yet God graciously meets with him. A week later, the disciples were indoors again, and Thomas was with them, even though the doors was locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Don't be faithless, but believe." Peter rejected the way of the cross. It didn't match his expectations. Peter took Jesus aside when Jesus had said to him, basically, "I'm going to die on the cross and rise again." Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. "Oh, no, Lord, this will never happen to you." And Jesus turned and told Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me because you are not thinking about God's concerns, but human concerns." Yet Peter remains a leading disciple. So what makes a difference? What makes the difference between a Pharisee and a disciple? A Pharisee is someone who has everything they need to see salvation provided by God in the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. They may not have met him, but it's all here if they want to read it, think about it, even pray about it. It's there. They've seen all that. And they not only reject that word, but they fight against it. A disciple is someone who accepts Jesus as their king, even though they may struggle with weakness, with doubt, and with frailty. We're looking at Jesus as king, and I've not majored on that today. Jesus, you know, is the perfect priest. He's greater than the temple. The temple was going. There would be no need for priests. Jesus is the perfect prophet, greater than Jonah. And you might remember as well that Jesus specifically compares his death and resurrection somewhere else. I'm sorry, I'm not very good at remembering the verse numbers, and as destroying this temple, and I will raise it again. It's comparable to saying, I will be like Jonah in a fish for 3 days, but coming out. And Jesus is the perfect king. David wasn't a perfect king. He wasn't allowed to build the temple because of the blood on his hands. And Solomon, the great king of the United Kingdom, not our United Kingdom, the Israel, before it was divided after Solomon, sorry. He wasn't perfect either, but he had this great wisdom which he asked for God for. Rather than riches, he asked God for wisdom. But Jesus is a perfect king. It's not enough for most of the Pharisees, who will continue to question and to accuse in their vain battle to establish their self-righteousness. For the Pharisee, there is no place in the kingdom of God. They might come to church, but they are not disciples. Jesus does not hesitate to judge because he loves them and he wants them to turn to him. And they're not listening to the parables. They're not listening to the gentle words. You brood of vipers, same as John the Baptist said about them. You brood of vipers. Jesus is not enough for them. Perfect. Greater than the temple, greater than Jonah, greater than Solomon. Perfect priest, perfect prophet, perfect king. Is it enough for you? Is it enough for me? It is enough for a disciple, even in doubt, even in weakness, even in anguish, and even in anger, the disciple acknowledges that Jesus is king and waits for the king to lift him out of the pit he is in. For the disciple who is bruised and battered, Jesus will not break that bruised reed. For the disciple whose faith is flickering faintly, there is a king who will not snuff out that smouldering wick. A disciple is a citizen of King Jesus' kingdom. And more than that, we read today that a disciple is adopted into the royal family. Verse 46. While Jesus was still speaking with the crowds, his mother and brothers were standing outside wanting to speak to him. And someone told him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." He replied to the one who was speaking to him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, "Here are my mothers." Sorry, "Here is my mother." I'll read it properly. "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, my sister, and my mother. So we look to Jesus as our Lord and King. We return his love for us, for you and for me, with our love for him, because that's what the law was always supposed to be, always supposed to end up with. We turn from our rebellion and obey God's loving will, not to earn our place in the family, but as a loving response to being adopted by him. So let us take our place in the royal family of God as brother, as sister, as mother of Jesus, who is Lord of Lords and King of Kings and reigns eternally. Amen.